did he? 15 years ago, our country was attacked. Father, we continue to grieve over the loss of life, absolutely senseless loss of life. We pray for our country, Father. We ask your protection, your guidance for our leaders, wisdom and discernment for them, that they would make decisions that, to the best of human ability, would keep us safe as a people. But Father, we are made aware of how truly fragile our lives are. Your word encourages us, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Father, as we seek to number our days, we have no idea what that number is. It may be large, it may be tiny. Either way, Father, we desire to live lives that will honor you. Whether we have just a few hours left in this life or whether we have years, may our lives honor you in all that we say and do. We pray for our country during this election season. We pray for not just the president, but for those who will be elected to every office in our country, that you will place into office men and women who will be godly people, who will be wise people, and who will defend our Constitution and the freedoms that we have. Father, it seems like the world is getting darker and darker. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. You have called us to be light and salt. And Father, it just seems to me that the darker the world gets, the brighter our light should shine in contrast. Father, I pray that the world will see a contrast, that they will see a difference in our lives. Don't let us be so conformed to the world that the world sees no difference. Speak to our hearts this morning, Father, through your word, for the glory of our Savior, for we ask it in his precious name. Amen. You can take your Bibles and be turning to Matthew chapter 14. That'll be our first stop. But I'd like you to think with me about the concept of mountaintop experiences. When you hear that term, what sorts of situations come to mind? What would be some examples of mountaintop experiences in people's lives today? John.
Not stressful, happy all the time. Just everything's perfect.
Okay. Fred?
Going through particularly difficult time, only to come out picture. You have just climbed that mountain.
Okay, good. Gracie.
The day you're saved.
Day you're saved. What other mountaintop experiences, Carol? Birth of a child. Wedding. Larry.
When you get really sick and then you wake up well.
Yeah. You get really sick and you wake up well. You get really sick and you wake up at all. Okay. Birth of a child. Wedding. Marriage. Graduation from high school or college. Vacation. First job. First paycheck. Retirement. Last job. Last paycheck. Okay. I'm sorry, what, Tom? It's just the beginning, yeah. Okay. I'm sorry?
When the one you love loves you back.
We're going to talk about some mountaintop experiences. And we're going to think specifically as we're continuing to look at the life of Peter. We're going to look at some mountaintop experiences in his life, and they may not be exactly the ones that you're thinking about. Maybe when you hear Peter, mountaintop experiences, maybe your mind goes immediately to the Mount of Transfiguration, and we're not going to go there, actually, this morning. We have looked at Peter, and I've suggested that that you think about Peter in terms of having a heart of gold and having feet of clay. He has some really good intentions, bless his heart, and he is so encouragingly humanly fallible that he's somebody that we could get along with well because he goofs up. He messes up sometimes. And he doesn't live such an impossibly high standard before us that we are convicted every time we're around him or every time we think about him. We talked about the transformation of Peter, and I suggested five factors that I believe were involved in that. First of all, Jesus prayed for him. Jesus rose from the dead. The Holy Spirit came. He spent time with Jesus, and then Jesus charged to him, "Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs." We talked about God's call to Peter, and I suggested some characteristics of it. It was a sovereign call. When Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me," he had the authority to do that because he was God. He was gracious. It wasn't because Peter had earned it or done anything special. It was radical. It wasn't "Peter, if it's not too much trouble, can I have a couple of minutes of your day?" Progressive, super rational. We looked last week at Peter and his friends. We looked at the four occasions that Jesus singled out Peter, James, and John for some special experiences with him. First of all was healing Jairus' daughter. Then Mount of Transfiguration, then the teaching concerning the prophecy, and then finally in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus took the 11 disciples, Judas had fled by then, Judas had left, took the 11 disciples, but he left 8, and he took Peter, James, and John on further and said, "You stop here and pray with me for a while." In those experiences, I believe Jesus demonstrated to Peter things that we need to know too. We need to understand the holiness and deity of Jesus. We need to understand the power and the compassion of Jesus. We need to know the power of prayer. We need to know the importance of faith and faithfulness. We need to know God's plan for Israel. We need to know the importance of friendship, fellowship, and community, what y'all are doing here this morning. We need to understand those things. And I believe Jesus illustrated those things in those four special events where he took Peter, James, and John together with him. This morning I'm going to look at what I'm calling some mountaintop experiences in Peter's life. But let me suggest there are two different ways you can look at this concept of a mountaintop experience. One is amazing, memorable, life-changing things that happen to you or that you witness, okay? Graduation, first job, first paycheck, marriage, things like that. The other kind of mountaintop experiences are times when you excel, times when you're at the top of your game, so to speak. That's the kind of mountaintop experience I want us to look at in Peter's life. Times when Peter just shined. And I've got four or five of these episodes we're going to look at. And I want you to see Peter at the top of his game. I want you to see Peter at his best. So if you found Matthew chapter 14, I'm going to start in verse 22. The scene is, if you'll notice earlier in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus has just fed the 5,000. That's going to be significant. We're going to come back to that because a lot of these experiences are going to be right after that event. Jesus has just fed the 5,000 people with five loaves and a couple of fish. Verse 22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. Okay? So get the scene. They've just had this marvelous event of feeding the 5,000. And Jesus says, okay, guys, go down, get in the boat, and go out on the Sea of Galilee. You go across the sea, and I'll meet you there. Meanwhile, Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray and leaves them, the 12 of them, in the boat. Verse 24. But the boat was already a long distance from land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, the fourth watch of the night probably would fall somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. I mean, this is a dark time. This is a dark time. Fourth watch of the night. They are laboring. The boat is being battered by the waves. The wind is against them. I don't know if you've ever been out in a rowboat when you're rowing against the wind, but it's tough. It's tough. Verse 25. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Wow. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and they said, it's a ghost! The Greek word's phantasma. You know, something phantasmic. Okay? It's something eerie. It's a ghost. It's a spirit. It's a spook. And they cried out in fear. Immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. After that, one voice breaks through the wind and the waves. Peter says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. I sometimes make an issue of the word if. Okay? This is a first class condition. Peter says, Lord, since it's you, I believe it's you, Lord. And so, since I believe it's you, command that I come out on the water to walk to you. Command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. Put yourself in Peter's place for a minute. You're Peter. You've spent a lot of time out on the water. How much of that time has ever been spent walking on it? You've never done this before. You've never seen anybody do it before. In fact, you know it can't be done. This is impossible. Nobody can walk on water. What a crazy thing for Peter to ask. What would have sparked him to ask, Lord, if it's you, command that I come out to you on the water? The fact that Jesus was there. Lord, if you're walking on the water, I want to walk on water too. Lord, if you're out there walking on the water, I want to come to you. Lord, wherever you are, I want to be there. If that means walking on water, you can do that. If you say, Peter, come to me, I'll walk out to you. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Can you imagine Peter kind of gingerly, you know, crawling out the side of the boat? Do you suppose he tested the water a little bit to see if it was going to hold him first? You know, I would. Okay, let's see. Is it really you, Lord? You know? There's no indication that he hesitated. Jesus said, come. Peter got out of the boat and he walked to Jesus. Now, Peter gets sometimes a bad rap because of verse 30. It's just part of his humanity. Seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Think about that with me. What had changed in the circumstances that caused Peter to start to sink? He took his eyes off Christ. The wind hadn't gotten any stronger. The waves hadn't gotten any higher. The only thing that changed was, up until that time, Peter had been focused on Christ. Lord, if it's you, command that I come to you on the water. Come. And he walks. But seeing the wind, of course you can't see the wind, but, you know, he's in his mind, he takes his focus off of Christ. Okay, let's not dwell on that. Let's dwell on the fact that Peter walked on water when Jesus had come. There were 11 other guys back in the boat that never did it. Maybe it's because Peter had more faith than they did. Maybe because Peter was more brash than they were, more impetuous. You know, it's maybe Peter was lacking that filter, you know, between the brain and the mouth that's supposed to stop you from blurting out stupid things. I know a number of people for whom that filter is defective. Maybe you know some of those kind of people too. Seeing the wind and becoming frightened, beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me! Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? We could focus on Jesus saying, you of little faith, but wait a minute, how much faith did it take for Peter to get out of the boat to begin with? Yeah, his faith faltered. But how much faith did it take in the beginning to get out of the boat in the first place? Just because Jesus said, come. Wow. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Can you imagine? Just no more wind. I imagine that the waves died down. That tempestuous, rolling Sea of Galilee became smooth as glass. And those who were with him in the boat worshipped him, saying, you were certainly God's son. You suppose Peter remembered that for a while afterward? I think probably Peter remembered that to his dying day. I would. If that had been me, that would have been a mountaintop experience in my life. Walking on water. Go with me to John chapter 6. I want you to see the proximity here. John chapter 6, in the early part of the chapter, we have, oh, my goodness, it's the feeding of the 5,000. Feeding of the 5,000. Look at John chapter 6, verse 9. Here's a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Verse 19. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, this is the disciples now, overnight, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. He said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. So they were willing to receive him in the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. John doesn't record Peter walking on the water. I don't know why. It just didn't suit his purpose. John's purpose isn't to exalt Peter. John's purpose is to exalt Christ. These things I have written to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day, so I want you to get the scene. Feeding of the 5,000 during one day, that night, boats going across the sea, Peter walks on the water out to Jesus, that's the event. The next day, they get across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, stood on the other side of the sea, People came and followed. They followed in small boats from Tiberias, verse 23, verse 24. The crowd saw Jesus was not there. They got into their boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." John 6:26. Jesus knows they are following him for only purely selfish motives. They want the handouts. They want what Jesus has to offer them. And so Jesus is going to employ an unusual evangelistic technique. He's going to drive people away. He's going to drive people away. They go through verse 28. They start this discussion. Jesus said, verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." Verse 28, "Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?'" Okay, make sure your translation is clear here. They ask about working the works, plural, of God. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work, singular, of God." They want to know, what do we have to do in order that we can work the works of God? They want to do works in order to earn their way to heaven. Jesus said, there's only one work, singular. There's only one thing God asks of you. Did you believe in whom he has sent? So they said to him, "What do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform?" They're looking for another handout. They're looking for another free meal. Jesus talks about verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." In contrast to the bread that God gave through Moses, in contrast to the manna. Skip on down later. Verse 53, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him.'" Jesus endorsing cannibalism? Of course not. Is Jesus endorsing the transubstantiation of the Catholic Church, that the elements actually become the literal body and blood of Christ, and this is one of the seven sacraments you have to do in order to gain points with God and working your way to heaven? No, of course not. When he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's talking about, you've got to receive me into you. You've got to receive me. Exactly, John began his epistle, or his gospel, saying, "To as many as receive him." How do you receive him? You eat his flesh and drink his blood. What does that mean? You believe on him. Even to those who believe on his name, John 1, 12 and 13. Even to those who believe on his name. Verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it had been granted him from the Father." In verse 66. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Now, there are all sorts of doctrinal errors that have been built upon that verse. One doctrinal error is that you can lose your salvation. See, these people were disciples to begin with, and they quit following him, and so they didn't have eternal life. In fact, they didn't walk with him anymore. It's not that they just went away for a season. You have to understand that the word disciple just means learner. And the term disciple in the Gospels is not necessarily equivalent to believer. These were learners. These were curiosity seekers. There were people who had an interest in learning about Jesus, but they're not people who have made a, a commitment of faith to him. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" I don't know about you when you read the Bible, whether you read it with emotion. But I don't know how you can read that question that Jesus asked his disciples and not hear a hint of discouragement in his voice. Not hear some disappointment. If there had been this crowd following him, they'd gone all the way across the other side of the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum following him. And he starts not meeting their expectations, you know, another free meal. And when he quit meeting their expectations, they quit following him. And Jesus sees these people walking away by droves. And he turns to the 12 and he says, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter comes, steps up to the plate, so to speak. Simon Peter answered to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You have the words of eternal life. It's interesting, the word translated word here is not the normal Greek word for word, not the word logos. It's the Greek word rhema, means specific utterances. "You've got the exact truth, Lord. You nailed it. You've got the exact truth. To whom shall we go? Who else is there, Lord? There's nobody else." It's the same Peter who in Acts chapter 4, before the council of the Sanhedrin, is going to say, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Peter was convinced of that not in Acts chapter 4. He's convinced of that clear back here in John chapter 6. But Jesus wanted to test the disciples and see whether they were going to follow him or follow the crowd. Because the crowd was departing. Wow, that kind of sounds like United States in 2016, doesn't it? I think the crowd has departed. And we have to decide whether we're going to follow the crowd or whether we're going to follow Christ. Simon Peter answered to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? There's anybody else, Lord. There's nobody else. You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Way to go, Peter. You nailed it. You answered Jesus' question perfectly. Are you going to go away? Go where? Where else is there, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. Where should we go? Peter's question. And it's never answered. It's a rhetorical question because the answer is obvious. So where should we go? There's no place else. There's no place to go besides you. Go back to Matthew with me. We'll stay there now. Matthew chapter 16 this time. This is sometime later, sometime after the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, another time after that, Jesus fed 4,000, and this is after that event as well. So Jesus had done both of those feedings, glorious, miraculous feedings. That happened in Matthew chapter 15. So, interesting, after both of these feedings, there's this kind of discussion time. Pick up with me Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? What's the gossip these days? What's the story going around, guys? Who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. Okay, he's been beheaded by now. He's been killed by Herod. Others say Elijah, because he had a sort of a similar prophetic ministry to Elijah, calling out the people for their sin. Others say Jeremiah. Interesting, Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Maybe that's where the connection with Jeremiah came in. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Okay, Jesus making the disciples declare their choice again. Here's what the world says, what do you say? Here's what the crowd says, what do you say? Because if the disciples are going to follow the crowd, they're going to be pretty worthless to serve Jesus. And that's still true. If we are concerned about what the crowd thinks, if we're concerned about what's popular, if we're concerned about what the majority opinion is, then we're not going to be much use for Jesus. In theological issues, the majority opinion's usually wrong. That's why the remnant is always a small minority. Remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the gate and straight is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. If we are in a popularity contest, we're going to be useless to Christ. The only opinion that should matter to us is His. So Jesus says, okay, who do they say? Well, they suggested some of the popular opinions. And then Jesus said, okay, how about you? What do you say? And who speaks up? Peter, of course. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Nail it again, Peter. Doesn't get any clearer than that, doesn't get any bolder than that, doesn't get any more precise than that. You are the Christ, the Anointed One, the promised coming Messiah. The Hebrew word Mashiach is translated by the Greek word Christos. They both mean the Anointed One. Christos is just the Greek term, Messiah is just the Hebrew term, but they both mean the Anointed One, the coming One, the promised One. You're Him. The Son of the living God. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, literally, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I've heard three different views about this verse. I had one professor in seminary who said, okay, the rock is not Peter. The rock is Peter's declaration. Okay, upon the rock of your declaration, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what I'll build my church on. And another professor that said, no. Jesus said, you are Peter, but upon this rock, me, myself, Christ, I will build my church. I don't think either of those is the natural way you'd read this verse. I think Jesus said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Because when you look at Acts chapter 1, who's the spokesman? Who is it that stands up among the midst of the disciples and says, we have to pick one to replace Judas? Peter. The day of Pentecost, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, who is the one who stands up and preaches to the crowd? Peter. Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin, being called before the Sanhedrin because of healing this man who was lame from birth. Who's the spokesman? Peter. Why would Jesus single out Peter for that privileged responsibility? Because Peter was the spokesman for the group almost every case where Jesus asks a question. Who pipes up? Peter. Sometimes he's right, sometimes he's wrong. But Peter never waits to see what the prevailing opinion is. Peter doesn't go, let's see, what do I believe today? Peter has his opinions. And again, this time, he nailed it. Go to Matthew chapter 19. Actually, we are going to go to one more passage outside of Matthew. Sorry about that. Matthew chapter 19, again, this is close to the time they are on their way traveling toward Jerusalem. Jesus has a discussion with the rich young ruler beginning in verse 16. The rich young ruler goes away, verse 22, Matthew 19, 22. Goes away sorrowing because he owned much property. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 27. Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" We've left everything and followed you, Lord. Peter evidently had a business. He had a boat. He had nets. He had income. Jesus addressed him on the Sea of Galilee and said, "Peter, follow me." Peter left everything and followed him. When he says, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you," Jesus doesn't contradict him. He says, no, Peter, you didn't do that. Peter was married. Remember, early on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. You don't get a mother-in-law without getting a wife. That's kind of a package deal. Peter left his wife, left his family, left his business, left everything when Jesus said, "Follow me." And why did he do that? Because Jesus said, "Follow me." And that was enough for Peter. And so here, late in Jesus' life, late in Jesus' ministry, close to the time when Jesus is going to be crucified, Peter says, "Lord, we left everything and followed you. What will it be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man in his glorious throne sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms for my name's sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Many who are first will be last, and the last first." And he goes on in chapter 20 to tell a parable illustrating exactly that point. One more scene. Go with me to John chapter 13. Again, this is a passage that some could dispute, me including it as a mountaintop experience for Peter, whether this is a high point or a low point. Sometimes Peter kind of bounced back and forth from one to the other pretty quickly. Remember the scene, John chapter 13 is the upper room, the Last Supper. And they're all reclining around the table with dirty feet. There has not been a slave or a servant appointed when they arrived to wash their feet, and none of them was going to do it. Verse 3, John 13, 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And the other disciples led him, and then he comes to Peter. Peter's not going to let this pass without a discussion. That's just Peter. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And the implication is, oh, you're going to wash my feet. What are you doing? He's a couple of times now already declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're going to wash my feet? The implication is, no way. So you have to appreciate Peter's concern for who Jesus was. I don't know really exactly how clearly he understood what all that meant yet. But at least he objects. Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. He uses a double negative in the Greek. Not. Are you going to wash my feet? Not going to happen, Lord. In English, when you use a double negative, it becomes a positive. In Greek, when you use a double negative, you pound the pulpit. Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Oh, that's different. Verse 9, Simon Peter said, well, in that case, Lord, then on my feet only, but also my hands and my head. If you don't wash me, I have no part in you. Lord, I want that. Wash all of me. I want you to have all of me. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. We have this instruction that is such a beautiful picture of the relationship between salvation and confession of sin and cleansing. Salvation would refer to the bath. Excuse me. When you take a bath, that would be salvation, and you're all clean. But then you go walking on the dirty, dusty streets of Jerusalem, and you get your feet dirty. Not the rest of you, just your feet. And so you don't need another complete bath, you just need to have your feet washed. That's comparable to when the believer sins, we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. You don't get saved all over again because you never lost your salvation. And we have this dialogue in Jesus' explanation that so beautifully pictures the relationship between salvation as an entire bath cleansing versus confession of sin and having your sins forgiven to restore your fellowship. The only reason we have this dialogue is because Peter said, Lord, do you wash my feet? And started into this dialogue with Jesus. If Peter had just quietly, submissively allowed Jesus to wash his feet like all the other disciples ahead of him had, we'd have never had this beautiful explanation and picture of what salvation and cleansing are like. We have this only because of Peter. And when Jesus said, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me, then Peter, he's all in. Not just my feet, Lord, wash my hand, my heads, everything. And then Jesus gave this explanation. Peter's mountaintop experiences. When we think about these five scenes, I would suggest to you that the thing they have in common, the finest times in Peter's life, the times when he nailed it, were those times when he put Jesus absolutely first place in his life. That's why these are mountain peak experiences. Because these were the times when Peter put Jesus first. And as a result of that, he walked on water. As a result of that, he declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. As a result of that, he asked, Lord, to whom shall we go? As a result of that, he said, Lord, we've left everything and followed you. As a result of that, he said, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head also. The time when Peter shines is the time when he put Jesus in his rightful place in his life as Lord. Guess what? The same is true for us. The times when our lives are going to count the most are those times when we're going to put Jesus Christ first. Absolutely first place in our lives. But will we do that? Will we not care what the crowd thinks? Will we not care what anybody else says? Will we not wait to see what the prevailing opinion is, what other people say? Or will we declare ourselves, our allegiance to Jesus, our obedience and faithfulness to Him? If we do that, we can have some of those same kind of mountaintop experiences. It may lead to persecution. It may lead to rejection by other people. But whose opinion is the one that counts? The crowd or Jesus? If our lives are going to count, Jesus' opinion is the only one that must matter. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Peter's example. Thank you, Father, for the times that he spoke up, for the times that he didn't wait to see what anybody else was going to say. Help us, Father, to take that same kind of unhesitating stand. Our world is going to become increasingly hostile to the gospel and to Jesus Christ, and we are going to have to decide who we're going to serve, who we're going to please, who we're going to follow. May we remember Peter's example, and may Peter's example be an encouragement to us to truly live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name.